Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the rest of us can take a Bible if you brought one or use a provided Bible and turn to Revelation 19. That's page 1040 in a provided Bible. We're going to be looking at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. As you're getting situated there, Connie looked at me the other night and I started to chuckle. She says, "What are you laughing at?" And I says, "Well, I'm tempted to get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and say, the deacons met this past Tuesday night, and in light of last Sunday, they've installed a trap door here in the pulpit." See, I'm just not on a roll today, y'all. I am just not on a roll. That was a joke aimed at Noe's length of sermon. See, and when you have to explain your humor, it just dies. So. Okay, yeah, I'll just keep your day job, everybody's saying. That's what Revelation 19, I'm going to read for us again verses 11 through 21. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this aloud for us? Hear God's word. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word this morning, and we certainly need your help, as we do every Lord's Day, to understand it rightly and to apply it faithfully. We pray that we might understand the Lord Jesus and understand the gospel more clearly this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would assume many of you, if you've watched much TV of late, if you watch the Super Bowl and the commercials, have seen the He Gets Us ad campaign that's out. It attracted a little bit of attention due to the Super Bowl ad time that was purchased for this particular ad buy. And if you've seen those ads, they are tempting to focus, I would say, on Jesus' understanding and compassion. And I went to the website to kind of look it over a little bit this week. And probably the most, I would say in my case certainly, and maybe for all of us, the most familiar ad that they've run in the He Gets Us campaign is the Love Your Enemies ad, with various scenes. And this is the description that came off the website about this effort. It reads, "He Gets Us is a movement to reintroduce people to the Jesus of the Bible and his confounding love and forgiveness. We believe his words, example, and life have relevance in our lives today and offer hope for a better future." Now, I am very happy to assume that the creators of this ad, those behind this effort, have the best of intentions. I'm not going to question their motives or their intentions in wanting people to consider Jesus. But the question I have is the Jesus that they're seeking to share the Jesus of Scripture? I mean, yes, we can say Jesus gets us. I mean, really, that's a principle pulled out of Hebrews 4, verse 15, where we read, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I mean, that's another way of saying he gets us. But my question is that enough? Is simply understanding that Jesus gets me, is that enough? And I'm sure those who created this ad were just trying to create an open door and so forth. But it's not enough just to understand that Jesus gets me. Really, we need to ask and be able to answer the question, not just why does he get me, but who is he? That's really the important question. And as I was studying Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, you can imagine I read that passage and I thought, how would this fit into the He Gets Us campaign? I mean, this is sobering. This is the kind of stuff that keeps you up at night. This is some stark imagery. Most of our culture, if they're polled about who is Jesus, I would guess most people would say, well, he was a good moral teacher. He demonstrated selflessness. He was a religious leader who died for his beliefs. That's kind of the public opinion, I would guess, that's out there. And if someone happened perhaps to say, well, he's the Son of God, well, then a lot of the general public would say, and he's there to clean up my messes. He's there to kind of ride in and fix my problems for me. That's what he's there for. And let me be clear. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. Let's just state from the outset of this message that Jesus is the embodiment of love and mercy and grace. He came to die in the place of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We describe him in biblical terms of Savior and Redeemer, the lover of our souls. Those things are true. We should never, ever deny them, but we need a complete picture. And Revelation 19 helps take us there. Now, here's the way I want to look at this passage, because as I looked at it and read about this scene where John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," it reminded me, and I think rightfully so, of another time we've seen Jesus riding. Another time that he makes a dramatic entrance. And that's from John 12. And I'm here to tell you, I think most people are happy with the Jesus of John 12, but they're not so sure about the Jesus of Revelation 19. Now, who's the Jesus of John 12? I'll just read you a few verses. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Here's Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we call this the triumphal entry. We're coming, that's a Palm Sunday passage. We're getting there a little early this year. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. That we call it Passion Week, the week before he goes to the cross. And he's greeted, the way a conquering hero is greeted. They're waving these palm branches. They're welcoming royalty. What do we see in John 12, we see that Jesus rides in on this donkey. I mean, it's a clear picture of humility. Zechariah drives that home. We assume he's just dressed in his everyday garb, everyday robe. It's a picture of humility, the picture of a servant. And he comes in to Jerusalem, and soon on the Thursday night, we would say, according to the way we count the days of that week, he's going to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. He'll celebrate the Passover. But what we read in Revelation 19 is dramatically different. And that's how I want to approach this passage, because this is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus the warrior king. We're meant to know all about Jesus' love and mercy and compassion. But we also need to see his full and complete mission to defeat all his and all our enemies. So let's be reminded where we are in the book of Revelation. We've been gone for a couple of weeks. We're going to set the scene. We're in the last cycle of sevens, really the book of Revelation has a lot of sevens in it, the seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals before that. And now we're at the end of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And from these bowls comes God's judgment. And let's be reminded, this book was intended to provide encouragement and hope to suffering and persecuted believers. And it certainly was that for the first readers of Revelation, for whom this book meant something. This book meant something to those who first read it in John's day. And John, as we've noted, has been given a vision. It's a dream. And so we look for symbols and symbolism in this book. As one of the commentators that I read put it, Revelation is a book not of riddles, but of symbols. And it's a book of repetition. Scholars sometimes call it recapitulation, right? We revisit certain scenes. This is not the first time in the book of Revelation that we've looked at the return of Jesus. But what I want to contrast for us this morning are these two triumphal entries. We can call the one of John 12 his first triumphal entry, and here's the second. And the question I want to ask of this passage is, how is this one different? How is it different than the first? And the first part of the answer would be this. Jesus, in this second triumphal entry, will come in on a different mount, a different ride. Look at verse 11 again in Revelation 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he's riding this white horse, this white charger, this war steed. He's not riding the donkey. He's riding the horse. He's coming in the way a conquering Caesar would have entered Rome. And so immediately there's this contrast. You see, in John 12, we imagine some would have watched from afar and like, what's the big deal? Who is this guy? That was some of the question, I'm sure, that was answered, but not here. Jesus is arriving as this conquering king, and we're told further in verse 11, the names by which he is called, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Let me give you the words of Dr. Simon Kistermacher. Christ is faithful because he fulfills everything the scriptures reveal of and about him, and he's true because he personifies the truth. And why does he come? In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Makes war. He's the warrior king. Again, this is an image we don't normally consider about Jesus, but it's an image we're meant to grasp. He comes in judgment on those who oppose him, who don't bend the knee to him. And that image of Jesus is, quite frankly, offensive, I would assume, to many people. That's not Jesus meek and mild. Now, as I was studying this passage this week, I was reading in Dennis Johnson's commentary entitled Behold the Lamb. It was published in 2001. Because listen to what Dennis Johnson writes about this passage and why it's so important. He writes, Miroslav Volf, that's a name, Miroslav Volf, reflecting on his Croatian people's sufferings at the hands of Serbian aggressors, concludes that only the biblical confidence that God will bring the unjust to justice at history's end can enable victims to respond to their attackers with nonviolent grace in the present. It's the application of Revelation 12, where we read, if possible, so far as it depends on, Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God cares about evil and injustice in this world. I mean, he sent his son to die for sin and for sinners, to release us from sin's penalty and power. And we look forward to the redemption of all things when God brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And perhaps our failure to really get with this idea that Jesus is a warrior king is because it's our failure to really grasp the nature of sin and evil. Let me get back to the words of Miroslav Volf. He writes, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West." That's us. Basically saying, you know what? You've just not suffered enough to understand why this is true. All right, I'll quote Volf one more time. "Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die." You know, we just don't, sin is not just somebody lied, somebody cheated on their taxes. I mean, that's sin. But the wrath of the warrior king is also directed toward human trafficking. It's also directed toward rape. It's also directed toward the ravages of cancer. I mean, sin is serious business. And God just doesn't sweep things under the rug. The warrior king comes and he brings justice. And that what enables those who've stared evil in the face in ways many of us have not to persevere. And I'm sure it meant that for the first readers of this book who were suffering under intense Roman persecution. That's who's coming. And he's not riding a donkey. He's riding this white horse. So he will have a different mount, a different ride. He'll also have a different look, a different look. Look at verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself." His eyes are like a flame of fire. I mean, it's just describing the intensity of his gaze. This was mentioned in Revelation 1, verse 14. Notice what's on his head. Many diadems, many crowns. This communicates his kingship, his sovereignty over all. That's from where we get the hymn. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." And there's this name written that no one knows but himself. What does that mean? Perhaps that's describing the true nature of Jesus that's hard for us to fully grasp completely because of our finite minds, being finite creatures. But notice his look continues. He's wearing different clothing. In verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is where it gets really, really intense. Because you read that and you think, oh, that's Jesus dipped. He's wearing a robe in his own blood that he shed for sinners. And that's not what it's describing. This is imagery pulled out of the book of Isaiah 63. Let me read you a couple of verses. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." This is the blood of those who are being judged. Yet another name is then given, that he is the Word of God. It draws us back to John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And with him, according to verse 14, are the armies of heaven." Jesus in John 12 rode in Jerusalem by himself. Well, this is a different look. He's accompanied by the angelic host, perhaps his redeemed people. And again, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2, right before our eyes. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That imagery was from Revelation 1. "He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Remember Psalm 2? I just mentioned it. "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then this imagery of the winepress of God's wrath picked up again in this verse as well. Then in verse 16, that he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, we're just being overwhelmed with it. That this triumphal entry is indeed the warrior King Jesus coming in judgment. It's an image of Jesus. We just don't consider that often, but it's meant to encourage suffering people. It's meant to sustain us under great stress and pressure. That, you know, we put it this way over and over, Jesus wins. And he wins over sin and he wins over suffering. You know, we read in the Gospels of how Jesus was arrested and how unjustly he was treated. Remember, the Sanhedrin arrested him and he's before the high priest and they slap his face. That was against their own law. And then he's taken to the Roman soldiers and they spit upon him and they mock him. And then when he's hanging on the cross, there are those who pass by and say, hey, he could save others. Why can't he save himself? Can you imagine, barring the repentance of any one of those individuals, can you imagine what it was like for them to meet death and then awake in the presence of the risen Christ whom they had slapped, upon whom they had spit? Can you imagine the utter terror, and rightfully so, if they had not repented and turned to God in the mercy of Christ? That's a picture we need to grasp, that this is who Jesus is. Yes, this is Jesus, the loving Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who will come in judgment. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our commitment. He's worthy of being here. He was worthy of the time and effort you took this morning to get here. He was worth it. He was worth whatever you gave up on a Sunday morning to gather with God's people, to give him praise and worship and adoration. He's worth it. That's who he is. And we don't get it. Most of the time we don't get it. Jesus is a convenience, but he's king. This stuff is true. It's look. Can I quote C.S. Lewis again? No one will shoot me for that, I know, from this pulpit. If Christianity, if not true, it's of no importance. If Christianity is true, it's of infinite importance. But one thing Christianity can't be true, can't be, if it's true, is moderately important. And too many believers, that's where they are. This is King Jesus. And when we're in his family, we know him. He's our Savior. But if we don't know him, he's our judge. You see, this is a different triumphal entry. He comes not on a donkey. He comes on this horse. He comes with a different look. Not the clothes of a carpenter, but the clothes of a conqueror, with the crowd of a conqueror along with him. And lastly, Jesus brings only, it will be different because he will bring a different supper. It's a different supper. And that's what we see in verses 17 through 21 that I just read. This great come, gather. Or let me read verse 17 for us. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. And it struck me that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in John 12, he's going to inaugurate the Lord's Supper as he celebrates the Passover. But this is a different supper. This is a gruesome supper. This is a supper of judgment. It's pulled, I won't read it for the sake of time, but it's pulled right out of Ezekiel 39. It's an Old Testament reference. And this is judgment on God's enemies. But notice the battle that wasn't a battle that happens in verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Remember, we said the beast was symbolic of pagan governments like Rome. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, that's false pagan religion symbolized there, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who had been aligned with him, and those who had worshipped its image. But you notice, The beast and the kings, their armies, they're gathered for war. And what do we read? And the beast was captured. And the false prophet was captured and thrown into the lake of fire. There was no battle. There's no need for battle. The warrior king simply speaks and they're crushed. And in verse 20, they go to a place of eternal torment. In verse 21, God's enemies are slain. And this is called the great supper of God, this eating of the flesh of kings and captains and so forth. It's a gruesome scene, and it's a contrast, I would say, the Lord's Supper, but it's also a contrast with the banquet mentioned earlier in this chapter, chapter 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a good contrast for us. Listen to Dr. Kelly. Dr. Doug Kelly, the history of the world ends with two kinds of banquets, the marriage supper of the Lamb and this very different banquet that is presented to us in this text. Now, I want to repeat something that was said before. This hasn't happened yet. Revelation 19 is God's gracious warning. This is another way of Jesus saying, flee the wrath to come. This judgment and punishment can be avoided. And that's why we keep praying for those without Jesus. We keep calling those to who will give us a listen to faith and repentance. We keep sharing. We keep praying. We keep sending. I mean, the promise of Scripture that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be rescued. There is hope. There's no reason for us to live in despair for loved ones or friends or co-workers. God's mercies are new every morning. This warning is here, and it's God's gracious warning. As we wind this up, I mean, indeed, I don't believe the Jesus of popular culture really fits with the Jesus of Scripture. Yes, the Jesus of Scripture came to earth in great humility, born under the most humble of circumstances. He lived a life of selfless service. He gave himself and gave himself for us. He entered Jerusalem riding on that donkey. He conquered death. He was raised again from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he'll come again in another triumphal entry as he rides not on a donkey, but on this white war horse, as he is dressed not in common clothes, but as a conquering king, and he comes to celebrate a banquet with his people. But for those outside of Christ, they'll face a different banquet. But let's be clear about one thing. We've contrasted that first triumphal entry and the second, but the first is what sets in motion what we're seeing in the second. Jesus rides in John 12, and it says in John 12, verses 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. You see, Jesus' work on the cross is what wins the final victory. This sets in motion all that we're seeing that's coming to conclusion. I'll finish with this. I've shared multiple times. I shared it a few weeks ago at our C.S. Lewis conference, that one reason I fell in love with the writings of C.S. Lewis as a young boy, privileged and blessed to have grown up in a home where I was always taught who Jesus was. But what stirred my heart in the writings of C.S. Lewis, particularly in the Chronicles of Narnia, was the picture of Aslan, that lion in those fictional stories that clearly pictures Jesus. I mean, what Lewis does is he grabs right from Revelation 5, verse 5, where Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a biblical reference. And Aslan in Jesus' wonderful stories is a king to be followed. He's compassionate. He's gracious. But man, then he goes into the witch's castle and he frees all the statues and turns them back into flesh. And then he goes on the battlefield and he conquers. And I think that's Jesus. That helps me. And Revelation 19 is here to help us that there's none more worthy, more noble, more compassionate, more kingly than Jesus. Yeah, this is sobering stuff, but we need to see it. We need a vision of this king so it'll fill us with hope and courage, and it will remind us of his worthiness, that he is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and that it gives us a complete picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we can err, we know, by going to any extreme. We can focus inordinately on Jesus as the warrior king and miss his love, mercy, and compassion, and the reverse can be true. Would you help us to maintain the balance? Help us to see King Jesus for who he truly is. Help us to see that he's worthy of all that we are, all that we have, all of our time, energy, emotion, that Jesus is worth it. And as we come to this, the Lord's table, may that drive home to us that Jesus indeed is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen. Let me ask those who are helping to serve.